If you've got a Bible handy, grab it, and let's turn to that passage to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be Philippians chapter 4 this morning. On November the 9th, 1996, Evander Holyfield climbed into the ring to face the defending heavyweight champion, Mike Tyson. And nobody was picking Holyfield to win this fight. The Las Vegas odd makers had set him as a 18-1 underdog. 47 out of 48 sports writers that were polled before the fight picked Tyson. Nobody expected Holyfield to win this fight. But that night he climbed into the ring with one of his favorite Bible verses. Indeed, one of everyone's favorite Bible verses. One of the most popular Bible verses of all. Emblazoned on the white trim of his purple robe. That Bible verse was Philippians 4. 13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that night, Holyfield did the seemingly impossible. In 11 rounds with the champ, he defeated Tyson by a technical knockout. That everyone was shocked. In fact, the next morning, the LA Times, the first sentence of the story said, against monumental odds and an apparently invincible foe, Evander Holyfield lifted himself into boxing legend with one of the most dramatic and one-sided upsets in history. Holyfield had done the seemingly impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, before you claim that verse and set out to try to do the seemingly impossible, certainly before you ever climb into the ring with Tyson, you need to know something. And that is that 2 years later, Evander Holyfield climbed back in the ring, this time with Lennox Lewis, and this time once again with that favorite Bible verse on his clothing. But that night, Holyfield was defeated. He lost his championship. What happened? Had the verse ceased to be true? Did Holyfield just not have enough faith? Not at all. Philippians 4:13 is every bit as true in victory as it is in defeat. That it was as true for Evander Holyfield that night when he became the champion and that night in which he surrendered his belt. Because Philippians 4:13 is not about the idea that Christ gives us the ability to do anything that is seemingly impossible. Philippians 4:13 is about Christ giving us the ability to do the seemingly impossible by finding contentment no matter the circumstances. Philippians 4:13 in the context of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is a verse that's all about contentment. And this morning, we're wrapping up our series that we've called Citizens of Heaven based on this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And from the very beginning, we saw that the central admonition of this whole letter is when Paul says, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of the liberating King. And the rest of the letter is the unfolding of what it looks like for us to live as citizens of heaven. And now today, as he's drawing his letter to a close, is he offering them some words of thanks for the way in which they have demonstrated their faithfulness to him while he's in prison. He takes a little divinely inspired aside to teach them and to teach us a remarkably important lesson about contentment. Now, before we dive into the passage itself, I think we actually need to just establish its relevance for all of us. And you guys know sometimes when we're in the room together, I do that thing where I make you raise your hand. Well, even though we're all separated this morning, I'm going to ask you to do that again today. That I'm going to ask you a series of questions. And if any of these apply to you, if they've ever been a part of your experience, I just want you, wherever you are right now, to raise your hand. If you're on your sofa, raise your hand. If you're driving, listening to the podcast, keep one hand on the wheel, your eyes on the road, but raise your hand nonetheless. Here are the questions. Have you ever experienced material or financial discontent? Maybe it's It's just that your house isn't all that you'd want it to be. Maybe it's your car, you feel like it's a piece of junk. Maybe it's that your salary isn't what you would hoped it would be. Your paycheck just doesn't quite go far enough. Maybe for you, it's your student loan debt. The first question is, have you ever experienced material or financial discontent? Second question, have you ever experienced relational discontent? That maybe you're single and you really want to be married. Maybe you're married and you really want to be single. Maybe you've just got a relationship that's not what you'd hoped it would be. There's some tension, there's some strife, there's some distance. Maybe some jealousy. Maybe you're filled with deep regret about the divorce or the decision to get into that relationship to begin with. Have you ever experienced relational discontent? Or maybe this is your question. Have you ever experienced circumstantial discontent? Just the things in your life, the circumstances that you're going through just aren't what you'd hoped they would be. That by this point you thought you'd be in a different place. You're discontent with your job or with your boss or with how slowly you're advancing, your level of success, your sense of accomplishment, maybe your social life. Maybe it's you regret not being invited to those parties or getting to have that amazing vacation that you see documented on Instagram. So now's the point. If at any point along the way you've experienced one of those, material or financial discontent, relational discontent, or circumstantial discontent, just right now, would you raise your hand? I'm certainly raising mine. And I imagine that right now, it's like 1,000 people watching this sermon who are raising their hands. But for some of us, for many of us, that's not just some distant memory of long ago, but that sense of discontent may be closer, more familiar. All of us struggle with being discontent where we are materially, financially, relationally, circumstantially. But Paul is going to speak into this universal human experience. And he's going to offer us some really important teaching on how to find contentment. And so as we look at this passage together, I just want to make some observations with you about what Paul says about the nature of true contentment. And then talk about the way in which we can apply this to our lives. And so I want to just begin by reading the passage. Look there with me, Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, Paul begins by talking about this idea that he rejoiced greatly when he saw that they renewed their concern for him. What Paul's talking about here is he's 800 miles away, sitting in a Roman prison. And suddenly a guy shows up from the church in Philippi with some provision for Paul, with some food and some money. Because in Roman prison, they didn't feel the compulsion to take care of their prisoners. This wasn't sort of three hots and a cot, right? This was Paul sitting in prison in chains, and there's no way in which he's going to be fed unless people come to feed him, make provision for him. And now the church in Philippi has sent Epaphroditus to make this long journey of 800 miles to bring Paul some much needed provision in prison. And Paul says, I rejoiced greatly. The end of Philippians is essentially his thank you note to the church at Philippi. But as he's offering them his words of thanks, he takes this little detour to talk about his own contentment. It's his way of saying essentially, I'm so grateful for what you've given me, but I want you to know I'm okay. And I'm gonna be okay no matter what happens. And here we see, I think, the first observation I wanna make with you is that true contentment must be learned. True contentment must be learned. Look what he says. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul had to learn contentment. Does that encourage anybody else but me? I mean, I find myself encouraged to know that the Apostle Paul, this great godly man, had a journey to get to contentment. Contentment has to be learned. Contentment does not come naturally. You know what does come naturally? Envy. What comes naturally is our tendency to look around and see how other people around us are doing, and to determine how we're doing by how we think they're doing. That we get our sense of well-being based on our comparison with other people. And here's the deal. Comparison kills contentment. But it comes so naturally to us, doesn't it? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, who's some refer to as Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4 says this. It says, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. And the teacher says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The teacher is saying that all the striving and all the yearning and all the trying to get ahead, climbing the ladder, it's all based on envy. It's based on establishing our sense of how we're doing by how we think everybody else around us is doing. And he says, it's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. It's pointless. It's endless. There's no finish line. You're just constantly chasing after it and you never catch it. It's chasing after the wind. And I think for some of us, we need some good, positive self-talk. For some of us, we need to remind ourselves, I'm too smart to chase the wind. In fact, right now, whoever you're with, if you're watching this with somebody, just turn and look them in the eye and say that to them. Say to them, I'm too smart to chase the wind. And if you're by yourself, nobody's going to know that it's a little strange you're talking to yourself. But right now, just say it. I'm too smart to chase the wind. Because this is what happens when we determine how well we're doing by looking around to try to see how we think everybody else is doing. When we try to find our sense of self, find our sense of contentment through comparison, inevitably, comparison kills contentment. The first observation that we need to make from this is that comparison kills contentment, that we have to, that true contentment has to be learned. It has to be cultivated over time. Here's what you need to know. You will never be all that God means for you to be as long as you remain trapped in comparison. As long as you remain trapped by looking at everybody else and determining how you're doing by how they're doing. Contentment has to be learned. Here's the second observation. True contentment isn't circumstantial. True contentment, according to Paul, isn't circumstantial. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Look what he says back there in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Paul says, it's not about my circumstances. He says, in essence, look, I know what it's like to sit on the beach and enjoy the good life. And I know what it's like to be washed up on the beach from a shipwreck. He says, I know what it's like to have an incredible meal with the finest meat and the best of wines. And I know what it's like to have the pangs of starvation. He says, I know what it's like to have money that's just burning a hole in my pocket. And I know what it's like to be penniless. And despite all those changes in my circumstances, I've learned to be content. True contentment isn't circumstantial. Now, I believe that the greatest threat to contentment is found in two little words. The two little words, if only. If only. If only I was smarter. If only I was taller. If only I was thinner. If only I made more money. If only I had a better house. If only I left her, then I'd have the life I want. If only, if only, if only. There's a day every year that for pastors all across the country represents a day with great temptation to be discontent. It's the day they go to check their mailbox and they find this, Outreach Magazine, one of the most popular magazines for pastors in America, every year publishes their list of the 100 fastest growing churches. And I can be feeling great about how we're doing. I can be feeling great about attendance and giving and the way in which we're making an impact in the city and the way in which lives are transformed and marriages are transformed and children are coming to know Jesus and grown-ups are becoming his disciples. I can feel great about all that. And then I get this magazine and begin to flip through it and just say, if only, if only, if only. What's your if only? What's your thing that if you just had it, if you just had a little more of it, then you'd be content? What's your if only? And what happens is when we get caught in the trap of if only, then we begin to look at ourselves and to say to ourselves, I am not enough, or I don't have enough. I'm not enough. I'm not fill in the blank enough. I don't have enough. But here's what you need to know. That's actually true. You aren't enough. You don't have enough. That none of us are enough, or none of us have enough to generate a sense of true contentment ourselves. We can't do it. We need a strength that comes from outside of us in order to help give us a sense of contentment. And that's what Paul says next in the third observation about the nature of true contentment, is that true contentment has a secret. Look back at what Paul says in the middle of verse 12 there. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Paul says, contentment has a secret. You can't generate it yourself. You're not enough. You don't have enough to create contentment yourself. But there's a secret. That secret is Christ. That secret is verse 13. I can do all of this through Christ who gives me strength. Now, here it's actually important to understand a little bit of the cultural background to really get what's going on as Paul is addressing the church in Philippi. The Philippian believers, as good Romans in the first century world, would have been very familiar with a popular brand of philosophy in the day called Stoicism. And even if they weren't sort of practicing adherents of Stoicism, their worldview as good Romans would have been shaped by it nonetheless. And this word that Paul uses, this word for contentment, is a really important word in the philosophy of Stoicism. But the thing is, In Stoicism, contentment is all about self-sufficiency. In Stoicism, contentment is all about, I am enough, I have enough. And Paul takes that teaching and turns it on his head and says, you aren't enough, you don't have enough, but he is enough. And that he is with me, no matter my circumstances. And because he is enough, I can be content no matter what happens to me, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter what gets done to me. True contentment is not about self-sufficiency, but about the sufficiency of Christ. I love the way that the author of Hebrews captures this same sentiment in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He's always with me. He's always enough for me. So the question for you and for me is, do I believe that he is enough? Not him and a few other things, but that even if none of those other things ever come my way, he is enough. Contentment must be learned. It doesn't come naturally for any of us, contentment isn't circumstantial, but true contentment has a secret, and his name is Jesus. And contentment is found in learning that he is enough. Now, I'm going to offer us some ways to sort of respond, some applications from what we learn in this passage from Paul. And the first application is simply this: slay comparison. Slay comparison. I got on thesaurus.com to try to find a really strong word for kill. Because when it comes to comparison, comparison will kill contentment. We have got to kill it. To paraphrase an old Puritan, we must be killing it, or it will be killing us. We must slay comparison. And we find it rising up in our hearts. We need to say to ourselves, I'm too smart for chasing the wind. We've got to take that to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me kill it. We've got to slay comparison. Second, we've got to practice gratitude. Practice gratitude, that gratitude is the doorway to contentment. I've said it before, that the height of your joy is directly proportional to the depth of your gratitude. Then we need to be those who practice a sense of gratefulness, that rather than looking at all the things that we don't have, that we would look and see the things that we do have and to be grateful for it. Last week, Andy brought his journal in here and talked a little bit about it. So this week, I thought I'd bring mine too. Mine is a little bit different. It's set up for me with some prompts for each day. But the first prompt for every day is gratitude. Every day begins with naming three things that I'm grateful for today. And the last prompt in the evening is gratitude. Three things that I'm grateful for at the end of the day. And this for me has been a huge part of cultivating a sense of contentment in my life by just practicing gratitude. Slay comparison, practice gratitude. And then finally, pursue intimacy. That we pursue that intimate relationship with Christ. Each and every day of my life, in each and every one of my circumstances, I'm either inviting him into my experience or I'm closing him out of it. And I'm ashamed to say that quite often I'm closing him out. But for me to really experience contentment, for you to really experience contentment means inviting him in. Not just doing his things with him, like when we gather for worship or we read the Bible, but him doing your things with you. Cultivating that sense of the awareness of God throughout the events of my day. Inviting him in. Pursuing a sense of intimacy. Saying, Jesus, help me to remember that you are here, that you are with me, that you will never leave me or forsake me. And help me to pursue that intimate relationship with you. Friends, true contentment has to be learned. It doesn't come naturally for any of us. But true contentment isn't based on our circumstances. There's a secret to true contentment. And his name is Jesus. He is enough. So in response, let us slay comparison. Let us practice gratitude. And let us pursue intimacy. Will you join me in prayer? And as we pray, I just want you who are watching to just examine your hearts once again. It may be earlier if you raised your hand thinking about a sense of discontent materially or financially that maybe is still a struggle in your life, or a discontent relationally or discontent circumstantially. I just want to pray for you right now. God, you see each one of these people. You know their hearts. You know their struggles. You know their circumstances. And I pray for them, Lord, to acknowledge the reality that they need you, that they are not enough. They don't have enough. They can't generate contentment on their own. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to know today that Jesus is enough, that they would cling to him. And God, I want to pray especially for anybody who's watching, who's never bowed the knee to Christ, that's never trusted in Christ for their salvation and dedicated themselves to following after him as his disciple. Lord, I pray for them that they would know that even though they pursue all kinds of things to try to find contentment, that nothing in this world will fill the void that they have in their hearts, because each of us was made for a relationship with you. And we try to fill it in so many ways, and yet there is a God-shaped void in each of our hearts. And I pray for any today who would hear this message and maybe for the first time say, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I want you to come into my life and help me to learn contentment. God, I pray for all of us that we would slay comparison, that we would practice gratitude, and that we would pursue intimacy. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.